In the New Testament Gospels, Jesus predicted his suffering and death. And it always amuses me that there were several times when Jesus predicted what was going to happen, and then when it actually happened, those closest to him seemed the most surprised. And you would think they would have kind of picked up on that. I think of Matthew 16:21 that says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Mark also notes this in chapter 9, verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" And then Luke also, chapter 9, verses 21 to 22. "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" I guess my only consolation is because he warned them and commanded them not to tell anyone that they thought they should just forget it, and so they did. And they were a little too thorough in their forgetting. But where did Jesus get the idea that this was going to happen? Did he get a memo from God somewhere? Was it just because he had his divinity? We know from Isaiah that Jesus not only had divine knowledge, but he also had clear scriptural prediction. There were enough places in the Old Testament that gave this information. Last week we began examining Isaiah 53 regarding how the coming messianic servant would suffer, and it would be for a specific purpose. And so we want to just briefly review what we had looked at to refresh our thinking of this text as we then bring it to completion. And so the vicarious rationale of the suffering servant we find in the first three verses here. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." We see that the suffering of this servant was for others' benefit. He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. We see the suffering of this servant would be extreme. It would be extreme in that the physical endurance of what he would have to deal with and go through. He would be wounded for our transgression. He would be bruised for our iniquities. That was the physical suffering. That was strong language that was used there. But there were also strong words used for the things that he was suffering for, the transgressions and the iniquities. Those were strong words, talking about the spiritual suffering, the weight of sin that he would bear in our behalf. So that was significant. And then looking at verse 6, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here we note the servant was the substitute sacrifice for wayward sheep. And there was this analogy that we saw. Our analogy to sheep is related to our behavior. We are wayward. Sheep get lost and we are lost sinners. There's a parallel there. And then our analogy to sheep is related to our condition. We're fallen beings, and as fallen sinners, we should be instruments or objects of sacrifice. We ought to pay our own penalty. But we are not able to do so. So God provided a way through his substitute, this suffering servant, to be in our behalf. So then we come to the next section. So we hadn't gotten this far last time. We had so much packed into our service that we decided to move this so that we would have more time to deal with it today. And it is applicable because we're going to be dealing with the sharing together in the Lord's table. And, of course, this has as close an application as any texts of the Old Testament. backing up there, looking at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. We see this as the mistreatment and response of the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is probably one of the more familiar passages in Isaiah 53, though probably most of it is fairly familiar because of the significance of it and because it's often referenced in some form or another in the New Testament. But what we see is the servant was a submissive and cooperative sacrifice. And here we have a use of the sheep analogy again, but now the focus is on the servant. He is identified along with the people that he had come to be the solution for their problem. And so here we see that the servant is going to be in stark contrast because he is coming as an innocent substitute. And he then is in clear distinction to the sinful people who had just been referenced and the significance of that sin, the transgressions and the iniquities. And he was that substitute. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says, so there's a big distinction. Here we have this innocent, suffering servant who is taking on the sin of all of these people that make up the entire population of earth from beginning to end, which is a major consideration. And I don't think we can even begin to contemplate the significance of that, because it goes beyond our ability, I think, to think about the weight of that, because we don't take our sin as seriously as what God does. And maybe there's some value in us trying to think of it in those terms. So he is identified as a sheep because he has become one of us. And so he needed to do that in order to take our place. And we recognize that as the incarnation that is talked about in the New Testament. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He took on human flesh, the incarnation, all of that referenced in the Gospel of John. But the characteristic that is being pointed out in the analogy with regard to the Messiah, the suffering servant, was not the sheep's tendency to get lost, but rather its non-defensive nature. So there's a different element that's being communicated here. And so the prophet Isaiah now is stressing the servant's submissiveness, his innocence, and the injustice of others that would be directed toward him. Also, we see the servant would be a willing and submissive sacrifice. In spite of bearing God's punishment for sin, the servant would bear it without defending himself, in spite of the fact that he was not guilty. You may remember back in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and this is several chapters previous, it says, this is one of the other servant songs, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And we don't have to go far in the New Testament to find examples of that. Matthew 26, 63, 27, 12 to 14, Matthew 14, 61, Mark 14, 61, Mark 15, 5, Luke 23, 9, John 19, 9, just as some examples of where this was directly fulfilled by the Christ, the Messiah. And so he would allow others, as one commentator put, to fleece him and even to kill him without any protesting in the process. But would he simply be a helpless victim, or would he knowingly and intentionally submit himself to death? In Luke chapter 9, 51, it says that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He had an intention to go there, even though he knew what was awaiting. He went there anyway. The sheep metaphor is used in this whole context of Isaiah 53 here, and it is appropriate since, of course, the Israelites used lambs in their sacrificial system to cover their sins, and the analogy that carries over is quite obvious. The references in the New Testament to the Lamb of God obviously have a connection to this passage here, as well as those relating to the Passover and others as well. And just think about John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was he thinking? Obviously, this was in his mind as divinely directed by the Holy Spirit. Or what about 1 Peter 1:18 and 19? We read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So that picture is rather strongly recognized and communicated. Then looking at the next couple of verses here, verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 53, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Another interesting couple of verses here. The servant was an abused and sufficient sacrifice. We note that the servant received all manner of unjust treatment. He would experience oppressive legal treatment, twisted justice resulting in undeserved suffering and death. And, of course, the New Testament gives us examples of that in the Passion narratives of the Gospels. Another thought to note here, if you have that text still before you, assuming you have your text of Scripture out to check it from time to time, the reference to "from prison" might be better translated "from confinement" or suffering a loss of freedom or being taken into custody. It has that idea, being held against his will. We don't have record that he was actually in a prison per se, but he was taken into custody. And that picture is probably a more accurate rendering. The Messiah was greatly mistreated, both legally and physically. He didn't get the proper legal justice that he deserved. There were trumped-up charges. There were all kinds of problems with the legality of the trials that he endured. And then there's the reference to his generation. That may indicate his lineage. It would appear as if this suffering servant, this Messiah, was cut off and therefore would have no lineage. He would have no heirs. But the reality is that by his substitutionary death, he would have many heirs, as the New Testament testifies. And Christ talks about those who are his in various occasions as well. In contrast also to the servant's undeserved sufferings, because the Messiah, the suffering servant here, he didn't do anything to deserve any of this. It was all unjust. And for those that try to look at this passage and make application to Israel, in its situation, when it went through its difficulties, it did deserve it because it was being disobedient. And so it doesn't apply. Israel, when it found itself in various troublesome situations of captivity and plundering and all the rest, it was because they were being judged, they were being disciplined, and they would not be able to die for another's transgressions like the suffering servant could. So that can only refer to the Messiah, not to the nation Israel, for those that try to make that argument. There's also a reference to my people in that passage, and that does not rule out his dying for the Gentiles as well. He's referencing his people as Isaiah is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the beneficiary of the servant's sacrifice, because Isaiah's ministry was to Israel, and their sins had been great, and therefore they are particularly identified in that way. But this provision is for all people, and it is to be received by faith on behalf of all. So Christ paid the sins of all people, and 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation of our sins, but not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the sins of people are paid for, but the gift of eternal life comes by faith. So there's a sense in which we want to recognize that provision is for all. Sins are paid for. But that doesn't make you automatically a recipient of the eternal provision. That takes faith in that provision. Also, the servant would be misunderstood in his death. Not only misunderstood in life, but even in the details associated with his death. It's sort of, as some have put, a final insult on the servant. And it would be that they would plan to bury him among the wicked. He was considered a criminal. He was treated as a criminal. He was condemned as a criminal. He died on a cross among criminals. And so he was among the wicked. And he was marked or considered as such. But also he would be buried among the rich. He would find himself being buried in a rich man's tomb. And the details of Scripture give us insight as to just how that came about. And so this prediction is rather interesting in light of that as well, taking those details into account. And this servant going through all of this would not be guilty of anything, but would not defend himself. And we see the examples in the Gospels of where Christ stood in front of his various accusers and didn't stand up in that way, but let it come to pass. And so he had to deal with that reality. The reference to him that's associated with a lack of violence and deceit, it also indicates his guiltlessness before God as well as before man. A couple of verses to note here. John 8:29 says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, how many of us would be in a place of being able to quote that verse and having some element of truth? I always do those things that please him. We would wish, and hopefully we're working on that. But he can say that, and it was true. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's pretty clear and pretty potent. Then there's another passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, which I think is an interesting one. A few more verses here. But note this. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Where is he quoting from that? From Isaiah 53. "And who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Now, who is he talking about? Let's go back to the earlier verse there. "Because Christ also suffered for us," leaving it, and so he's quoting this here. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. and you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Did Peter have any question about whom Isaiah was speaking here? Not a bit. Very clear, very obvious. And so we take that to heart as well and see the obvious correlation. Then, looking at the last section of verses here, the soteriological accomplishment, or the salvific, if you don't like soteriological, it's just the Greek word that's used for that study of salvation in the theological realm. So the soteriological accomplishment of the suffering servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What do we note here? The servant would accomplish the Lord's desired work. This apparent miscarriage of justice, referred to back in verse 9, would actually accomplish God's will, as noted in verse 10. It would be a direct fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. It looked like, at various times, as if everything was falling apart. And that's how the disciples saw it when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and the guards came and took Jesus away. They thought, wait a minute, I thought this was going to be the beginning. We had the inception of the kingdom here. Everything was going to go fine. And what's going on? And it's actually the fulfillment of what was needed to happen. And the people of Israel were in blindness as a whole during this time in order that the accomplishment could be made so that this ultimate purpose could be fulfilled. And going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the promised seed of the woman to defeat Satan and sin is in view here. This is part of the overall bigger picture. And there would be a greater good that would be accomplished by this servant who suffered injustice of an incredible nature, as well as carrying the weight of the sins of the entire world on his shoulder and was able to take that away. He was able to do that. And in the process, he then has spiritual children, future believers, and his days would be prolonged because of his resurrection. He would live on and would then ultimately come back and fulfill the other elements that are predicted of him as Messiah to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establish the kingdom and all of that which was involved. And so he would accomplish the Lord's purposes precisely. And so he was able to say in John 17:4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And while that was in the high priestly prayer of Christ just prior to his actual sacrificial death, it was anticipatory of that. And so his life would not be futile, but it would be a fulfillment of what the Lord was wanting to bring to pass. The servant would have a sense of satisfaction and accomplishment. Now, there's some question as to whether it's Yahweh that's referring to as being satisfied or the servant, and the reality is both because of the our understanding of the Trinity. There's no question about that. So after his sacrificial work was ended, the servant would look back on it with satisfaction, as, of course, Yahweh would as well. Remember, 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means the satisfaction. It was sufficient. It paid the penalty. But then there's also this use of the many. But again, that's in contrast to the one. He would provide justification to all who believe, who receive him. And 1 John 2:2 says he's the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It was obviously that sufficient action for all. He paid the penalty for all, paid the price for all, but reception of eternal life is based on faith in Christ, in that provision. Think about Romans 5, 18 and 19. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. How so? It came to all men. That provision was, that sin was paid for everyone. That doesn't mean everyone goes to heaven. You have to trust Christ for that. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You see how that one and the many are used there. There's an obvious contrast between the one and the many. There's a provision for sin that applies to all men, but there's still a faith requirement to gain eternal life. Just like John 3:16 says, we've already referenced, but I'll reference it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That requires believing on him. That is in a sense, independent, but ultimately related to and dependent upon that provision of the penalty for sin being paid by the Messiah, the Christ. Then Isaiah 53:12, the final verse of this section we're looking at. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here we see the servant would accomplish the payment for sin. The servant will be exalted by God for his sacrifice, for the work that he has done. So God would exalt the servant because of his work and its results. And there's imagery here that's used. It's sort of victory language, and it indicates that the servant will be as successful and triumphant as in accomplishing his mission as other victors that folks might be able to identify with. So there's sort of an illustration here. Just like conquerors of their day would have their victorious triumphal times that they would be recognized, this one would as well. And that's part of this exaltation that's in view here. And the servant then would be recognized for the work that he has done. The servant will be successful through his sacrifice. He was not successful in spite of his suffering and death. He was successful because of it. That was the work that he was doing. And the reason for the servant's exaltation is that he would surrender himself to death. Matthew 26, 38 to 39 and 42 give us the specific details of that. He would consent to being numbered among the rebels against God. He would take his place among sinful humans. He identified with, he lived among them, and then he paid the penalty for them. And because he would do more than just identify with them, he would bear their sin, he would intercede for them. And that idea of intercession is more than just prayer that would involve that. It would be intervention. He intervened between them and God. That's part of that picture that's communicated there. Now, what's also interesting here is this passage ends with an emphasis on his exaltation. And that's where this whole section began. If you remember in chapter 52, verse 13, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then it goes into the suffering that he's going to go into. But you'll notice it has this beginning, verse 13 of 52, and ends in chapter 53, verse 12, with also an emphasis. So it's like parenthesis, this exaltation that is in view there. And so it's because of the servant's accomplishment of redemption that he is exalted. He did what was needed, and he submitted himself under incredible circumstances willingly. Although you might say, well, how willing was he? I remember reading in the Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane where he said, Lord, if possible, take this away from me. It's telling you that he was acknowledging the weight of what he was dealing with. I mean, he'd already gone through the emotional rejection that was involved. Then he was going to be going through the physical and then the spiritual. And of those, which was the most difficult? Undoubtedly, I believe it was the spiritual, the weight of the sin of the whole world when the Lord turned his back on him during that time on the cross. And that's, I think, hardly even possible for us to imagine the significance of that. Because there's a part of us that says, well, he was God. I mean, how hard that could that be for God, right? But the emphasis of Scripture is he was a man. He was just completely human. And he submitted, I mean, the whole kenosis doctrine is that he submitted his deity to use only at the Father's discretion, so that when he was going through those most difficult times, he was not pulling out his ace card there to rely on that. He was as a human in our place. And I think it's really easy for us to lose that perspective. And I think that's what this passage is communicating as well. And when you think about the reality of what Christ went through. So when we come to the place today of celebrating the Lord's table, we recognize this was a really big deal. This was no coincidental, you know, incidental kind of thing. It was God was providing the answer to man's greatest need by the only one who could possibly provide that solution. And it's available to all, simply needs to be received by faith. The sin penalty is paid. The gift is offered. Receive it by faith. If you don't receive it, you don't get the benefit. If you do, then you do get the benefit. And we need to personally receive that provision. Remember John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, or the ability, the opportunity